Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be with you. Have you ever jumped into the middle of a TV series, motivated to understand the relationships and themes, but disadvantaged by the lack of context? A few years ago, my husband Mark and I were drawn by stellar reviews to the series called This Is Us. Since we don't subscribe to a mainline streaming services, we relied on a free version of what's called Peacock, which meant having to forgo the early seasons. They were no longer available. So we jumped right in about roughly halfway through, and we quickly became fans, eager to follow the series to its conclusion. Initially, our orientation to plot and characters was complicated by the unusual narrative approach that the script writers took. But once we grasped some of the connections, the approach helped us discover what it was all about. If you saw This Is Us, you know that the present tense action is woven through with significant flashbacks and occasionally even a flash forward. Thanks to this expanded time horizon, the plot pieces gradually settled into place, rather like a complex jigsaw puzzle. Now, it's a rough parallel, to be sure, but when we give our attention to a scripture text in worship or Bible study, our making sense work is complicated. It's complicated by the truncated narrative and the missing context. By expanding our framework, we often find that our discovery and insights are enhanced. The passage before us today might helpfully be expanded to include all of Mark 11 and 12 and the first verses of chapter 13. Now, don't worry, we're not going to rehearse it all. But I do want to remind us where the action is and what's at stake. Along with crowds of Passover pilgrims, Jesus and the disciples have made their way to Jerusalem. Jesus enters the city to shouts of Hosanna, think Palm Sunday. Immediately he goes to the Jerusalem temple, the center of religious life, the center of religious power. There, he inspects everything carefully with a critical eye. He observes the degradation of God's house and considers his response. The next day, Jesus enters the temple to stage a protest. He disrupts the activity in the court of the Gentiles where the money changers and animal sellers are doing business, exploiting the poor at every turn. Quoting the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Jesus declares that what God had intended to be a house of prayer for all of the nations has been made into a den of robbers. Thus, he issues a direct challenge to the temple authorities in the sacred space where they hold power and privilege. On the third day, Jesus returns again to the temple. This time, the religious leaders are waiting for him, hoping to trap him in a charge of heresy. Why? So they can have him put to death. They approach Jesus in groups, testing and challenging his authority. Jesus responds with impressive verbal agility. At one point, some Pharisees and Herodians have a go at him, inquiring whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Their loyalty test yields Jesus' well-known illustration with the Roman coin. give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees take a turn. The strictest of the Jewish sects, Sadducees held only the Torah as authoritative. That is, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. For them, the prophets, the Psalms, or other Hebrew writings were not at all on a par. So drawing on a passage in Deuteronomy, they concoct an elaborate and absurd scenario about a woman who marries seven brothers in turn, posing the question of Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, their query is rooted in legalism and patriarchal privilege, and Jesus does not mince words. Is this not the reason you are wrong, and you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus rejects their obsession with who has a right to claim a woman as property, even beyond the grave. True knowledge requires honing in on the heart of God's mercy and justice. So Jesus counters with a different scripture. He lifts up a passage from Exodus, one that on the surface has nothing whatsoever to do with marriage customs or resurrection. He cites the story of the burning bush and God's self-revelation to Moses. In this way, he shines a light on the essence of who God is and how God initiates relationships and sustains life. Jesus declares, "He is God not of the dead, but of the living. You are wrong." Jesus displays a passionate engagement with Scripture, valuing it as a treasure house of wisdom, both old and new. In the best of the Jewish traditions, he debates and expounds upon the meaning of a given text. There's a lot of back and forth. Yet Jesus goes broader and deeper, employing what we might call a dynamic approach to the larger body of scripture texts to evoke the transforming power of God's word. So now, what happens next in the temple is another illustration of the approach Jesus takes. And believe it or not, we've now arrived at our text for today, beginning at verse 28. A scribe has been observing with fascination Jesus' dispute with the Sadducees. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were those legal experts charged with guarding faithful adherence to the religious law. This legal expert would be keenly aware that Jewish law records some 613 separate commandments. That's 613. The majority of them framed negatively. You shall not. Now, that's a lot to keep track of. It's a pretty heavy weight of monitoring protocols and enforcing consequences. No wonder the scribe is anxious to question Jesus about which is the most important or first of all the commandments. So I'm going to get a drink of water. Mark, could you mind? Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. To answer him, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5. The Shema, the foundational prayer and affirmation of faith in Judaism, which declares that the Lord is one and is to be loved with one's whole self, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and Jesus adds, with all your mind. Jesus then proceeds to introduce a verse from Leviticus 18. This verse, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," concludes a section in Leviticus that deals with socioeconomic justice and the ethical treatment of others, including the poor, strangers, disabled, and laborers. It's a Torah teaching that Jesus also references a little earlier in Mark, in chapter 10, when probing into how the rich behave toward their distressed neighbors. Jesus summarizes Torah ethics. He gets to the heart of the matter. He summarizes it by forging the double love commandment: love of God and love of neighbor. He innovates, linking embodied devotion to God with embodied love and care for our fellow human beings. The neighbor is to be loved as ourself, as if they were a part of us. The inquisitive scribe, in contrast to his argumentative colleagues, readily agrees with Jesus. He says, "You are right, teacher." And citing the prophet Hosea, he declares, "This is much more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So remarkably, the scribe admits that his own bread and butter, the temple establishment, fails to reflect God's priorities. At this point, the other religious leaders and legal experts hold their tongues. The text says, after that, no one dared to ask him any question. We might say that that gives love the last word, of sorts. The Gospel of Mark brings Jesus' prophetic critique of the temple full circle via the three small episodes that draw chapter 12 to a close. First, Jesus delights the crowd with a witty reinterpretation of the Messiah as the Son of God. If David calls the Messiah his Lord in the psalm, then how can the Messiah also be David's son? This is a brain teaser. It's a riddle. It opens the door to seeing the Messiah as so much more than merely an heir to David's throne. And it delights the crowd. Second, Jesus delivers a harsh and uncompromising pronouncement on the scribes, kind of the stand-in for all the religious elite, stressing their obsession with appearances and privileges, while all the while acting unjustly. They devour widows' houses. And finally, he underscores the temple's unjust practices and ongoing exploitation of the poor by observing the collection of tithes and offerings. The ostentatious show of the rich with their large sums that they throw into the offering box contrasts with the poor widow depositing her two small copper coins. A system that favors the rich and robs the widow of what she needs to live cannot stand. When Jesus leaves the temple for the last time, he foretells its destruction. Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. The scene in the treasury is the bookend to Jesus' prophetic ministry in the temple. It's the counterpart to his protest action with the money changers and animal sellers that bookends the beginning. So we have these two obvious events that evoke the injustices. The through lines are his critique of the religious authorities with their self-justifications and his holistic use of scripture to illuminate the heart of the matter. Even though the temple establishment and its leaders are condemned, some faithful witnesses are present. We see the faithful widow who gives her all. We meet the scribe who affirms Jesus' teaching and is told that he is not far from the kingdom of God. A single widow, a single scribe. Surely these portraits point us to those who welcomed Jesus' authority and learned that he did indeed have the words of life. Let's linger with the detail about the scribe not being far from the kingdom. What did Jesus mean with that phrase? Quite literally, the scribe is standing close by Jesus. He is thus physically near the presence of the kingdom embodied in the person of Jesus. However, he has not yet put his new understanding into practice, at least not yet. Like the rich man in Mark 10, he answers rightly, but still needs to embody the mandate to love neighbor and work for justice. Jesus' temple visit lays bare several big dichotomies. We have entrenched socioeconomic religious power and privilege versus the liberating power of God's love. We have exploitation of the poor and vulnerable versus God's justice of love for the neighbor. We have ritual piety, the focus on the sacrificial life, versus the practice of faithful prayer and self-giving love. And we have hierarchical religious authority versus a fellowship of believers bound together in love as a spiritual family. That is the beloved community Jesus has formed around himself. In all these respects, Jesus' threat to the establishment is crystal clear. The crucifix and the crucifixion is drawing near. All of the charges Jesus brings against the establishment draw on his grounding in and dynamic use of scripture. Right from the beginning, Mark's gospel portrays Jesus as a prophetic teacher whose understanding of God's ways and love is so deep that he does not get tangled up in proof texting. As Anabaptists, we find our centering focus in Jesus. And Jesus teaches us how to focus, giving us the double love commandment, showing the love commandment in action, and through the cross, exemplifying it to the utmost. As Lombard Mennonite Church, you all claim a mission that beautifully reflects this focus. You are a worshiping community rooted in God's love. It's a wonderful way to capture who you are. Following Jesus, seeking peace and justice, serving others. Anabaptist Christians have consistently identified the church with peoplehood. Shane Claiborne reminds us, referring to the church as a building is like referring to people as 2x4s. We are the people of God, created for relationship with God and each other. We function as community and in community. Community is the context for worship, for interpreting scripture, for discovering God's will for our lives, for practicing faithful living, for fellowship, and for sharing joys and concerns. Sometimes the church imports modes of debate and decision-making that undermine community discernment and scuttle the commitment to agree and disagree in love. The antidote is to remember always to keep our eyes on Jesus and to call to account those who forget to do the same. With eyes on Jesus, let us be filled with hope and courage that even encounters with difficult texts and challenging questions can lead us closer to the heart of God. Surely that is one takeaway from Mark 12. What's it all about when all is said and done? Jesus boldly crystallizes the heart of the matter. It's all about love. Love transforming hearts and minds. Love transforming the world. May the Holy Spirit, Christ among us, guide us on our journey of transformation. May it be so, now and always. Amen.